2 Peter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. These are things that we are told to add to our faith. So far we have considered the moral excellence or virtue and knowledge. And so at the beginning of verse 6, the next thing that we are to add is self-control. This word has the idea of strength. It's derived from a Greek word meaning strength, to be strong. And so we need to have a certain strength about us to be strong in certain things, strong to do certain things, strong not to do other things. One dictionary says that the various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. Everything that we have within our capacity as people is open to being misused. That's the problem of sin. Sin corrupts everything. And therefore, it is necessary that we exercise self-control. The right use of these things demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of God's Spirit. So, for example, let's just turn to Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul, reasoning with Felix and so on, and it says, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That was a part of the message that he was bringing before an unbelieving leader, was self-control. And it's interesting where it sits in those three things. So he spoke of righteousness, which, if you like, is God's requirement, God's standard of what is right. And the response to that involves necessarily self-control. We can't just live how we please. Being righteous necessitates self-control. And then the judgment to come, which, if you like, is the motive. It's in view of the coming judgment, in view of the fact that we will one day give an account, that we seek to live righteously by exercising self-control. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 23, it's the last of the nine. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things as these, there is no law. So the Spirit of God will produce in us, where he is working, he will produce in us self-control. It's one aspect of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God. Anybody who's walking in the Spirit, anybody who is going on with God, who is growing in the things of the Lord, should have about them and should be growing in self-control. And obviously it's in this list here of things that we are to add, qualities that we are to add to our faith. Self-control is a very necessary thing. So let's think of some of the things that we need to be self-controlled about. What does the Bible say about self? What kind of self-sins are there? Well, turn to these references if you'd like to. If you just want to listen, that's absolutely fine. I have quite a few things to go through this morning. So, Genesis chapter 49, verse 6. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew man, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Now this is Jacob's prophecy, speaking of Simeon and Levi, and their swords being implements of violence. But what he mentions here is this fact of the self-will of Simeon and Levi. This is one aspect of the self-life that we over which we must gain self-control. Self-will. Just the desire to do what we want to do. The desire to be Lord of our lives. It's such a crippling thing. And part of being a Christian, well, I say part, it's virtually all of being a Christian really, is saying, Lord Jesus, be enthroned in my life. You know, we talk about accepting Christ as our Saviour, and of course that's right and that's true. But we must also remember we are to accept him as our Lord. And he doesn't save us so that we can live a forgiven life but carry on doing what we want to do. The true Christian life is one that's lived in surrender to Christ with him on the throne. And so self-will goes. Indeed, this is one of the qualities that's required of elders. Titus 1 verse 7. The overseer, the elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, and so on. This self-will has to go. What else is there? Jeremiah 48 verse 29. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. This is another specific self thing, the scripture's name. Self-exaltation. The desire to put ourselves first. The desire to promote ourselves. The desire to lift ourselves up. Self always wants to do this. More of that in a moment. But this matter of self-exaltation. And its link to pride. This is something that must be dealt with. We must have self-control so that we're not forever trying to promote and elevate ourselves. Always wanting to be seen. Wanting to have the credit. Wanting to be noticed. Matthew 23 verse 25. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So next thing, the desire to indulge ourselves, just to please ourselves. That self-indulgence, it comes from an idea of just having a lack of strength. Sometimes we think that I'm being strong if I do what I want to do. No, you're not. You're being weak. You're capitulating to your flesh. And having strength means that we don't indulge ourselves. But rather we choose to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Here's an interesting one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And I suggest you turn to this scripture, please. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Self-abasement. It really is the word humility. But it's a false kind of humility. And if you go down to verse 23, it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And what are these matters? Let's go back a bit. Verse 21, do not handle, decrees, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. Legalism. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Sometimes will worship. Worship, a kind of religion that is of our own making. And it's a religion that somehow, it has an appearance of being good, and it has the appearance of some kind of humility. But actually, the truth is, it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. And we really need to watch for this. There can be a wrong kind of self-abasement. And although it seems holy, in fact, it has self at its heart. It's just as corrupt as all the other self-sins, if I can call them that. And may God save us from this sort of harsh treatment. These things which have the appearance of self-made religion, a severe treatment of the body. Don't treat yourself severely, my dear friends, in a wrong legalistic kind of way, because it is actually will worship, it's self-made religion. And it has no value against fleshly indulgence. The only way we can overcome the self, the only way we can deal with this fleshly indulgence is when by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. And the scripture says we all live. These things can be so deceptive. But there are other self-sins. Self-pity. Self-loathing. And self-hatred. There's nothing holy about self-hatred. Self-justification. You know, when you crave to prove your point or to defend yourself in a situation where you've been misjudged or a wrong motive's been attributed to you. And we desperately want to justify ourselves, do we not? Self-gratification. Being self-absorbed. Self-love. It's interesting that the scriptures say that in the last days men will be lovers of self. And all these things are so destructive. And I just want to dwell upon this a bit further. Because as well as these specific self-sins, I'm calling them, that the scripture name, there is just the broader principle of the self-life, which we have got to really get to grips with. And can you turn, please, with me to Isaiah chapter 14? I was so very encouraged in the way the Lord led us in our worship time this morning. Such a sense of joy, was there not, and of rejoicing in just being able to magnify the Lord. And then as the Lord spoke to us through that prophetic word, in a sense, the sermon's being preached. I can just sit down. And it's just extraordinarily confirmed exactly what's particularly on my heart to share with you this morning. You see, we are made, the whole purpose we were created as people was for and unto God. We are created to be God-centered beings. That's the whole, it's in the fabric of who we are, originally speaking. And therefore, the human, the person, the man, the woman, find their fullest satisfaction and completeness when we are living a life absolutely focused on God. It's the highest way to live. When God is the centre of all that we are and do, when our whole being, our whole demeanour, all our thinking is oriented towards God, then we become the people we were always meant to be. But we are not like that, are we? We are fallen. But let me just give you some scriptures. Luke 20, 38. The Lord speaking, I think it was to the Sadducees, and he said, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all that live to him. This is our calling, this is the essence of what ought to happen. We should live to God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And in Colossians 1, and I think it was read for us this morning, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for Him. We are to live for God. That's why we were ever put on the planet in the first place. That we should live a life that revolves solely around the Godhead. But sin came in. And so Isaiah chapter 14, from verse 12, verses that speak prophetically about Satan. Indeed, in verse 12, the name Lucifer is used in some versions. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, listen to what Satan said, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I. This is the very essence of the corruption of Satan, and therefore of the fall of man. When he came and began to whisper in Eve's ear, you will be like God. You will not die. You. It's that offer of self-promotion. It's that something offered to the self, which deceived Eve. But please, we must understand this. In a sense, yes, pride is the seminal sin. It's the sin, in other words, from which all other sins flow, really. But at its heart was self. And this is the essential problem of the human condition, is that rather than being God-centered beings, we have become me-centered beings. And the problem with the self-life is that it wants to take the place of God. And that's what happens, and that's why I believe the Lord was speaking to us this morning. And did he not even say, I forget the exact words that our sister used, but that we should not have self as the centre of our lives. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And when self is in charge, it is so destructive. It's so suffocating. It's so crippling. It's awful. And I just want to take a bit of a survey of the scriptures and look at a few individuals who, I put it to you, are living for self. So let's just go through them. Turn to the book of Esther, chapter 5, please. And we maybe begin to see the self-life operating in all its ugliness. Esther 5, from verse 9. Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai on the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Notice that. Anger was there. And if ever you're wondering, how do I tell between what's righteous anger and what's unrighteous anger? The test is, what's at the centre of it? If self is at the centre, you can guarantee it is unrighteous anger. If it's the honour and the name of God that's at the centre of it, it's righteous anger. So Jesus in the temple, he drives out the money changers and he turns the tables over. But what does he say? Zeal for your house has consumed me. And so we know the anger of the Lord Jesus was righteous. But here's Mordecai seething with anger Haman. Seething with anger because Mordecai will not defer to him. And so what does he say? Well, he says he controlled himself, well, of a sort. However, he went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to him to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the king. He cannot help but just tell all his close people how amazing he is. Isn't it awful? This is self unleashed. He has to have people know how amazing he is. Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet, which she hath prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gates. And just notice that as well. You can have everything in the world, but if you're filled with self, you'll be driven to distraction by the one thing you can't have. Nothing will ever be enough. And so there is Haman, and we know that, of course, Haman fell. Interesting, even in chapter 6, the king says, what should we do for the man the king desires to honour? And Haman says, whom would the king desire to honour more than me? Well, it turns out Mordecai. Extraordinary. But there's Haman. Let's go on. 1 Samuel chapter 22, please. And here is Saul. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. How many of us sit with spears in our hand ready to fling them at someone? And all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is no one of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So there's Saul. Can you hear the self-pity? But notice what else is going on. First of all, I suggest to you, verse 7, he is consumed by thoughts with David. He's obsessive about David. He cannot stop talking about David. Even though David presents no threat to him. We know that from David's own character. And but he can't help himself but talking about this one person who has become the center of all of his ire and his frustration and his sense of injustice. It ended up being focused on one man, and that man was David. And so here he is talking about him. Will David do this for you? Will he do that for you? And then verse 8. You've all conspired against me, he says. The man consumed with self ends up believing everybody's against them. And when self is on the throne, we end up misreading people and we assume everyone's against me and it's so unfair. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant. There is no one who's sorry for me. Oh, get your violins out. This is self. And it's a terrible thing. 1 Kings chapter 21. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel inside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me, that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. I think there's a version that says sulky, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and had a pity party. That's my words. He said he ate no food. He went down the garden and ate worms. I mean, isn't it ridiculous? He's the king of Israel. And he's lying on his bed, he's turned his face away, and he's refusing to have dinner because someone said no to him. But aren't we like that? Isn't that the self-life? Someone crosses us. Someone says no. We don't get our way. We're not able to have what we want. And despite the fact that he's the king of Israel, and he can basically have everything, he's sulking because he doesn't get the vineyard he wanted. Isn't it awful? Can you see how the self-life reduces us to such immaturity? When God is calling us to sonship and to stature in Christ. And you know how the story plays out, and Jezebel, his wife, arranges for the murder of Naboth. But what a terrible thing. And finally, Jonah. Would you turn with me to Jonah chapter 4? And we all know that Jonah fled, sought to flee at least, to Tarshish. And the Lord intervened, and there are a number of things through the story. The Lord appoints certain things in order to get this man to go and fulfill his prophetic mission. But it would seem that he does so somewhat grudgingly. And then after he's preached and the nation repents and turns to God, the Lord begins, I suppose, having delivered 120,000, the Lord begins to try to sort out his prophet, the one. And we see that Jonah is sitting outside of the city on the east. And he makes a shelter and just watches. He wants to see what's going to happen. And it was very hot, and so the Lord caused a plant to grow up. And then the next day, verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant, and it withered. The sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. And he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he says, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He wouldn't have minded if the whole city of Nineveh had perished. But he's upset about a plant. Because it was doing something for him. You see how the self utterly distorts and corrupts our priorities. Our sense of what matters becomes so utterly trivialized when self is on the throne. The thing that we care about is just ridiculous. And the things that don't matter to us at all should be everything. And here is Jonah the prophet in the vice-like grip of self. I just think it's worth the time, and I hope you don't mind going through these examples. Let's just look at it, contemplate it, see what the self-life does, dear brother, dear sister. And this, I believe, is the broader picture of this whole matter of self-control. Friends, if self is unchecked, we will end up in the character of these people. It will limit our fruitfulness. It will limit the authority we can come to in Christ. It will limit our maturity, our effectiveness, our usefulness. Ever since the fall, in a sense, the work of Christ in the believer is to re-establish his lordship. So how is this to be done? Well, the scripture says, from Romans chapter 6, There are two aspects to this. First of all, Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? Do you understand that the cross didn't just deal with the sins you do, it deals with the sinner that you are. It deals with our sin nature. And this corrupted, awful self that always seeks to be God, that seeks the first place, that seeks to be the centre, the cross dealt with it. In order that, as it says in Colossians 1 verse 18, he, Christ, might come to have first place in everything. That's the model of life for the believer. Christ, first place in everything. But it says here that we have, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Where it says there in verse 6, our body of sin should be done away with, that's not a fantastically helpful translation, because it might give you the impression, oh great, it's gone. Well, you've only got to be a Christian for 5 minutes to realise, oh hang on, it hasn't gone. I still got an old nature. But what the weight of the meaning in the Greek is really that it should be rendered inactive, rendered useless, rendered ineffective. And our old self was crucified with Christ so that it should be reduced to inactivity. So that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The power of the self has been broken. The strength of the self-life in the believer has been dealt with at Calvary. So we do not need to be slaves to sin. Dear brother, dear sister, we do not need to be slaves to the old nature, to our sins. Now there's one truth. But if you only got to go a few verses down, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Because yourself has been crucified, don't let it win. So the other aspect of this same truth is that we have got daily to live unto God and to deny ourselves. And isn't that the message of Christ to any would-be disciple? What must we do? Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow him. And so you read, let's turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old anthropos, the old man, the old nature, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we have to lay aside, we have to put off. Yes, it's been crucified with Christ, but every day, My duty for the day, on my to-do list, lay aside the old self. Deny it. Put it to death. The only remedy for the self-life is the cross. God has not brought us into Christianity. He doesn't want us to come to church to polish ourselves. It's the cross is the only place for it. And then it says we must put on the new self, be clothed in the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, and so it goes on. Self-control. You get the bigger picture now of the self-life. It's the very antithesis of God and his intention for the human being. And there is such a liberty when we are able to get our eyes off ourselves. So much of what troubles us is because we're focused upon ourselves. And if we, by the grace of God, are able to lift our eyes up and look to heaven, what freedom there is. Let's have our eyes on Jesus. Let's seek to give him first place in everything. And enjoy the liberty and the freedom that brings to us. Self-control. Now let's move on The next quality that we are brought to in 2 Peter 1 is perseverance. And we certainly need to persevere in the issue of self-control. But what is this perseverance? Necessarily, it will be somewhat briefer than self-control. The word has the idea of remaining under something. Abiding, continuing in a certain place. And I think it's one of those great underrated qualities of the Christian life. Perseverance. And the New Testament has quite a lot to say about it. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Revelation 1 verse 9. The Apostle John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. One of the things we are called to as the people of God is to persevere and to keep going. And the apostles said they commended themselves as servants of God in much endurance. It's the same word in the Greek. And the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. Now we often think about the signs and the wonders that the apostles did, and all for more of that in our days. But let's not forget, they had a lot of hard graft as well. They persevered. They kept going. And the scriptures speak much about these things. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And I really want to bring this to you, my dear friends, as an encouragement this morning. Some of you, I know, the way is very hard right now. Really hard. And God brings us his comfort, and he brings us relief, and he brings balm to our soul. But also, if I may say this with all the love I can, just keep going. Persevere, my dear friend. Don't lose heart. Don't let your hands drop. Don't throw in the towel. God is faithful. One scripture I forgot to mention last time I spoke when we were looking at the subject of knowledge was where in Romans 8 it says, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Let's know that. And in light of the fact that God is working all things together for good now, persevere, my dear friend. Perseverance particularly comes into play when we are under trial, doesn't it? And so the scriptures speak much about this. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And in Romans 5, it says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The Lord works in our trials to fulfill things in us, to bring us to completion, to bring us to perfection. He works that we should lack nothing. What an extraordinary thing. And so, beloved friend, in your difficulties, keep holding on to God. And somebody I heard say recently, and even when you feel like you can't hold on, he'll hold on to you. But persevere. Let God do what he's doing. Did the Lord Jesus himself not demonstrate these qualities? says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured hostility by sinners against himself. He endured a cross. He endured hostility. The Lord Jesus kept going. And a part of this perseverance is the notion of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is that attitude of heart that submits to God's dealings, even though it's difficult. So Jesus says that he could have called upon God and the Lord would have sent 12 legions of angels. That was his strength, that was the power, that was the authority Jesus Christ had. His meekness is demonstrated in the fact he chose not to. But he meekly submitted to the will of God the Father. And in a sense that's connected to the fact that here is the only humankind, the only human who's ever lived, who lived a fully God-centered life. And so he says, not my will but thine be done. The perfect man. And in that will, he submitted to God. And he endured. He remained under what God had appointed for him. And he went through, enduring the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm kind of bringing this full circle. Think of Joseph. All that Joseph endured, all that he went through, and Jesus, Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, and his first coming. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, as was the Lord Jesus. Falsely accused, as was the Lord Jesus. And yet both of them so free of guile. At the end of Joseph's imprisonment, he's brought up into the court of Pharaoh, and eventually his brothers come and see him. And it's the most incredible thing to read how Joseph responds to his brothers. Let me just read to you Genesis 45. Not the whole thing. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. Who? God sent me here. What an extraordinary thing to be able to say. Joseph had every right to have his brothers slammed in prison for all they'd done, or worse. And he's not even trying to get his own back. He's not even trying to level the score. But he's actually comforting them. Can you believe it? Never mind him being angry. He's saying to them, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be grieved. It's okay. Unbelievable. And so Christ at Calvary, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Such meekness, such submission to the hand of God, such a willingness to go through in a place of abiding under something and being emptied of self, that God's will be done. Let's pray.